And so anybody that can look that over and desires to do so, feel free to sign it up. I have not specifically asked him, but he has young children. I assume that they're going to be staying home. I don't think his family's coming with him. I'll ask him this week and make sure that's for sure, but I believe that's going to be the case. However, tonight what we'll look at is a lesson that is called Less is More. We hear that adage sometimes. Now, really, in a lot of ways, that adage may be contradicted by the way we view things. For instance, a lot of times, more is simply more. More is better. If you have a ball game, let's say, that goes to overtime, people often talk about how great a game it was because it took more time to decide who the winning team would be. I remember at one time Eli and I went to the state tournament, the Sweet 16, and one of the games went to triple overtime. They announced on the intercom system that this actually set a record, that they had never had a game gone that long before. And it was a really fantastic game, you know, two equally matched teams. Or maybe a case, like myself, I think that if one bowl of banana pudding is good, you know, two is better. So you may look at it like that, but there are times they look at it and realize that sometimes less is better. Maybe in a sermon that a sermon that may be shorter may actually be better than a longer sermon. That shorter sermon actually gets the point across, and people keep on listening to the duration of it, and it doesn't go too long. I have been to a few gospel meetings where I thought the first 20, 30 minutes of the lesson was really good. The next 40 minutes wasn't so good. And you kind of tune that out. You know, in that case there, less is better. Or you may think about, for instance, less stress and anxiety. It means more happiness. Or maybe the idea of less desire means more contentment. Or less junk food means more health. And so there are cases we look at and say this is an important principle, that sometimes less is better. And I want to use that and talk about it in the Bible. And there are various warnings in the Bible about all these lines here. And they're very consistent. When you look at the very end of Revelation, and I believe passages we're all very familiar with, and in verse 18 of Revelation 22nd chapter, it says, "We're testified to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." And there have been people that have looked at it and said, well, you know, that's just talking about the book of Revelation. And it does mention this book a number of times in these few verses here. However, has God ever said it's okay to go beyond what I said? Has God ever said, here I give to you my word, and if you decide to do something different, that's fine, that's okay. And you go back in the Bible, find that that warning is given to us in another passage of Proverbs, for instance. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield of those who put their trust in him. And then verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Nobody has editorial rights of the Bible. He gives us his word for a reason. If you back up a little farther in the Bible, towards the front of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, it says, what I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or nor take away from it. Almost verbatim, the exactly same words we use in Revelation 22nd chapter, isn't it? And then finally, go a little bit farther in, a little bit more towards the front of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Again, basically the same words, that you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And this here makes kind of pretty plain the connection. That is, if we add to the word of God, then basically we are not keeping his commandments, that we are doing something besides keep his commandments. And you look at this, you think about, now why all these warnings? Why the constant warnings? Why all the way from, we can almost say literally the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, we have the same warnings? And wait, there's a couple reasons for this. One is because the tendency of man is not to be content to remain in the presence of God's word. Now, a lot of times people see the Bible, they read the Bible, they see what it says, and just like the people in Deuteronomy, that when they heard the word of God, and they actually proclaimed that all that God said we would do, and yet that's not what they did. Now, they strayed away from the word of God, and that's not just a one-generation tendency. fact, people a lot of times look at the Bible and they simply have, when you start talking about doing something else, and their response may be, well, you know, this is what the Bible says, but I think I have a better idea. I think there's something else we do that, and we like this other idea better. Or maybe the famous words, I don't see anything wrong with it. Do you have any authority for doing this? Does the Bible say to do this? Well, no, not really. But you know, I just don't see anything wrong with it. What damage can it do? What harm does it do? And so they're wanting to do more, what the Bible says. And therefore we look and we understand that we need to resist this temptation of actually going beyond God's Word. And we have to keep in mind, although you don't see anything wrong with it, and maybe I don't either. Maybe in most cases I would say, well, you know, I don't see what harm it could do either. That's not the same thing as authority. In fact, over in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't think the same way God does. God doesn't think the same way we do. And while we may say, I don't see what the harm is in it, that God says, here's what I want you to do. And God means exactly that. Do what I say to do. Don't equate your thought process with God's thought process. Because again, a lot of times, if I had editorial rights to the Bible, if I could add to it in the way I want to, if I could take away from it the way I want to, then I may say, well, again, so what? But God said, no, he's never allowed man simply to change his word to fit our likes and dislikes. And so we want to take some Bible examples of this and start off with, and we really kind of want to look at the Old Testament. And the first one here, these are, the first few are, about first three are really dealing with Bible kings. First of all, King Saul. King Saul, when you look at King Saul, a lot of things King Saul's life is pretty bad, right? I mean, he starts off good, serving God, being humble, and at first when God has him anointed to be king, but it's not too long before he kind of goes south. And specifically, you turn to 1 Samuel 13 chapter, and you'll find there that he and his army are aligned together to fight the Philistines at a place called Gilgal. In fact, you look at verse 8 in 1 Samuel 13 chapter. It said, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering, peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting that burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and did not come within the day's appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines have now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled. And it's one of those words you may underline or highlight in your Bible. I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom forever, over Israel forever. And just think about what Samuel, Saul's done here. And that there, here he's lying in battle, about ready to happen. At least he thinks about ready to happen. And he wants to make sure that he doesn't go into battle without first offering sacrifice to God. Okay, now that sounds pretty simple, pretty innocent, doesn't it? And we think about that, and what happens though is, by offering the sacrifice, he's gone beyond what he can do as a king. That only the priest could actually offer sacrifice to God under the law. And so he is basically kind of combining the two offices together, and the problem with that, of course, is God never said that he had the opportunity or that he had the authority to do that. You know, a lot of times today people feel compelled, and they may say, you know, I have to do this. And that's kind of what Saul's saying is, I just had to do this. And in fact, he's saying that's a necessity. You know, when I read through this here, I think about that word compelled, and really what it meant was, he's saying, we couldn't wait any longer. We waited as long as we could for the prophet of God, Samuel, to come to us. When he didn't come in that time period, I just felt as if I had to. Now this brings out a question. And that question is, did he really have to offer the sacrifice? Did he really have to do that? And as you think about that, we find, well, actually he didn't, because almost immediately after offering sacrifice, what happens? Samuel appears. He actually comes on the day they're supposed to come there. He just didn't come in the time period King Saul thought he should be there. And so he really didn't have to offer sacrifice. But did God say, as the one case where God said, okay, because you felt compelled because of this, because you're doing this, it's okay. I mean, after all, he wasn't offering sacrifices to the idols. He wasn't trying to offer sacrifice to a false god. This was supposed to be to the true God. And does God say, well, because you feel compelled to do this, it's okay to do that? And the answer is no, honestly not. Because Samuel, you know, really gets on his case here and kind of gets in his grill here and said, you have done what is foolish. You should have done this. In this case here, less actually is more obedient. By not being a priest, by not offering sacrifice, he was a lot better off than actually doing more than what he should have been doing. And we have to just keep that in mind. There are times people may look at religious practices or things that they want to do in the name of religion, and we have to keep in mind here, we may feel compelled to do this. We may feel as if by necessity we just have to do this. Do we have authority to do that? Does God say, okay, because you feel compelled to do this, it's okay. Don't worry about what I said about it. Honestly not. And so that's one case. But then we go on. And we have another case here. And that is the thing about less here was more obedient to God, by the way, than doing more. And again, we need to learn that lesson. But then a second thing is that we look here and we find another person, that is King David. And again, I think we are pretty familiar with this situation. That is that the Ark of the Covenant had not come into Jerusalem yet, and King David wants to move it into Jerusalem. And so we look at verse 1 through 7 and start reading there, verse 1, and said, again, David gathered all choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, and the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So he set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and come to the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music for the Lord, and all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was roused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. You know, that really sounds pretty good when you stop to read through this here. And as this was a big celebration, everybody's having a good time. It's kind of like the old phrase that everybody's having fun until they weren't. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Everybody's having just a really good time about this here, until all of a sudden, something bad happens. And as you think about what this is all about here. Now, honestly, the problem is that God has specified how the ark was to be moved. And that is, if you look at back at Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, and you read there, it says, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand for the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. In fact, you read about the construction of the ark, and we understand there were rings put on it so they could propose to the rings and specify what the poles would be made of, the kind of wood be made of, and specify who's to carry the ark. And so that's the way it's supposed to be moved. And so as you look at this here, there's nothing, and you know, that's the way it's supposed to be moved. Period. And apparently, however, David did not get the memo about this, because he's thinking about there's nothing, absolutely nothing, said about it's okay to put it on a cart. It's not a case where David could go back and say, okay, the God's word says it's all right. It wasn't. It was something that David thought to do. And as you look at this here, what we have is David decided to put the ark on the cart, and this was an addition. That's actually a substitution for what God said. More than an addition, a substitution. And so instead of doing it God's way, let's do it my way. Let's do it my way. And you may think about this, and as I was thinking about this whole passage, I thought, okay, We have the Ark of God, and then we have it being put on the cart, and it's going, how did that Ark get up, put on the cart? And you start thinking about, how did it get up there? Now, if God killed Uzzah because he touched it, then what would make us think that it was okay for them just to pick it up? Anybody could pick it up and touch it and put it on the cart. The only way they got up there, be consistent with the word of God, is they had to put it up there the way God said to handle it. The priests and the Levites specifically had to actually put the poles there and pick it up and put it on the cart. That's how it got there, because nobody else got killed here. And God killed the one person that did touch it. And so that's the way it basically got up there. And so as you look at this here, the Levites had to place it on the cart to start with. But now again, they're actually doing something they're only supposed to be doing, because as you look at it, you think about, why did they place it on the cart? Again, the law of God doesn't say it's okay. We don't read about it in that case there. And it may have been the case that David may have made an argument, and maybe speculating a little bit here, I understand that, but he may have argued it was convenience. It's just easier to put it on the cart and have the oxen to pull it around, and you know, the Levites wouldn't have had to carry it all the way, and they may get tired about carrying this here, so it's just better and more convenient to do that. A lot of times, again, people, as they think about our religious practices, that convenience goes a long ways in religion. It's something more convenient than it's easier to give into it. Even though we may not have authority for it, we still do because it's convenient. And so that's kind of what they've been, because it's convenience. Or actually, another thought came to my mind, you know, it may have been the case that this was actually not the first time the Ark of the Covenant was on a cart. And that is, there's another time we read about it, and that is talked about over 1 Samuel 6 chapter. You go back there, and this is when Eli is the priest, and the children of Israel are going out to basically do battle again, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the forefront, to the battlefield, and it gets captured by the enemy. And basically, as they have captured this is one of those stories about what do you do with something after you get it. And it's kind of like the dog chasing the car. What's the dog going to do with the car after he gets it? Well, here's the case here. What are they going to do with this Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant? So they kind of move it around from city to city, and every place they put it, something bad happens. And so we look at it. They decide eventually, when you look at this here in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says, now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which had never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home and away from them. Then take the Ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by side. Then send it away and let it go. So here their idea was, Philistine's idea was, let's put it on the cart. They didn't have any Levites anyway. The Levites weren't among the Philistines, right? So the idea, let's just go and put it on the cart, and let's let the cart and the oxen just take it away. And so this wasn't actually the first time that had actually been placed on a cart. And so it may have been a case that they thought about, you know, that it's been placed on it before, and again, they may say, I don't see anything wrong with it. The Philistines got a Bible with it. And as you look at it, however, we understand God saw something wrong with it. Because honestly, God killed Uzzah for a reason. He was not supposed to be moving, and it was not touched the Ark of God, and it was not meant to be moved on a cart. It was meant to be moved by the Levites. And so as you look at this here, and we realize that later on, and in fact when you read through 2 Samuel 6 chapter, as soon as Uzzah dies, it says David is angry, then he's afraid. David's afraid about this. And David actually asked the question, how can we move it? Well, you look down over in the 2 Samuel 6 chapter verse 13, and it says, so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone in 6 paces, they offered oxen and fatted sheep. The way to move it was the way God said to move it. They had the Levites carry this. And so in this case here, not having the cart was actually less was more obedient to God in this case here. Well, let's look at the third king here that comes to mind. And that is King Uzziah. And read about him, and particular one knows over what it says about over 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 26th chapter. And as you read that chapter, we're introduced to him, and if you look around at verse 3, there it says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time. And a long time of doing a lot of good things, by the way. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he deals right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father and Messiah had done. You know, and again, kind of underlying the idea, he deals well right in the sight of the Lord. And then the 26th chapter kind of gives us a list of his accomplishments with things he had done. And for instance, he defeated the Philistines. And mentions to us the city of Gath and Ashdod in particular, Philistine strongholds. And so he defeated them. He also talks about defeating the Arabians, Unites. Hey, who those folks was? I never really paid attention to that name before, but who those folks was, he defeated them also. And then only that, but also the Ammonites brought tribute to him. You know, I mean, talk about power that other countries paying him money. And so they bring tribute to him. Verse 8, he fortifies Jerusalem. Talks about making the towers and the walls around Jerusalem, make it fortified, better city here. For defenses, so he does that. All these are good things. He digs wells. He has a lot of livestock. Talks about farming done by this king in Jerusalem. And as you go through this list here, he had a fighting army, fighting men. And mentions, gives us the number of fighting men. He has a pretty good army here. Again, all these are things that we could say are pretty good things. And then also he made devices for war. Has shields and spears and weapons of war, basically. He has that done. And as you look through this here, then also he says, then he did more. All these things, pretty good things here. He did well find the Lord, but then, verse 16. And that is, you back up just a little bit here, maybe just a little bit before verse 16. But verse 16 said, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And that is, he does a lot of what King Saul done. And that is, he decides to go and do something he should not do. He decides to kind of act like a priest. And when the priests kind of confront him about that and tell him he can't do this, he wouldn't listen to him. And it talks about the fact that what's happening here is that Uzziah was a person and they have become, just prideful, built up in his heart. He wouldn't listen. And if you look at verse 19. And when Uzziah became furious, he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry at the priest, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And so here was a man that was really convenience. And was one of necessity. It was really one of kind of pride. And that is, he was puffed up in his heart. And he thought he had authority by himself. He thought he was the authority. That I could do what I want to do. Type of attitude he had. And he found out, no, God is the one in control. And the leprosy basically ended his kingship. Even though his life was continuing on a few more years. And so we have to keep in mind, sometimes we get kind of puffed up in our minds and just think, we don't have to have authority. We are authority by ourselves. Well, the last example I want to give here, this lesson, is not a king. And in fact, it's not even an Israelite, but it's one that shows us something. And that is Naaman. And read about him over at 2 Kings 5th chapter. Again, a person I think most of our pretty familiar with, and that is, here's this commander of the army of Syria, and this man has leprosy, a terrible, terrible disease, one that is certain death, and a painful death of that. And he has a slave girl there, and she tells his wife that if he would just go down to Israel, there's a prophet of God down there that can heal him. And so the king of Syria sends him down to Israel. Sends of the prophet of God to be healed by this prophet of God. And Naaman goes down there. And as you read through the story, and I know I'm giving you kind of the Reader's Digest version of this tonight, but as Naaman goes down there, he eventually goes to the prophet of God, and basically what happens is Elijah sends word out to him and says, okay, Naaman, go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times in that Jordan River. Simple enough, right? Not hard to understand. A child can understand exactly what he said right there. And Naaman's response was, thank you, God, for such a simple thing to do. And goes and dips 7 times in Jordan and he's healed. Right? No, you know better than that. Now, he's furious. He's furious about this. And in fact, verse 11, it reads, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the lepers. You know, some kind of hocus pocus, some kind of magic show, something else than simply go and dip in the Jordan River. And what the problem was, he wanted more, not less. He wanted to do something more. In fact, when you go down to verse 13, his servants come to him, and we all need somebody like the servants that this man had. The servants come to him, verse 13, it says, servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet told you to do something great, will you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, if he had told him, go and fight some battle, go on a long journey and do something really dangerous, something hard, then Naaman probably would have said, okay, you know, that's fine. But because he said, go just dip 7 times in Jordan River, you're mad, you're angry. You know, listen to the word of God. And a lot of times, again, people want to do something spectacular. They want to do something really hard. They want to do something real, in their minds, really is great. But you know, when you read through the Bible, you realize that a lot of what it says is really simple. And simply do that, and you'll have the results that you want. Because look over in 2 Kings 5 verse 14, and there it says, he went down and did 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh restored like flesh of a little child and his queen. Less is more. Simply doing what God said was fine, a lot better off than going and do something great. Well, let's just kind of make a few points of application and let's be yours. And one is, we have to be content to do what God says instead of doing more. I mean, again, that's so simple. But a lot of times people, as you read through the Bible, they just want to do more than what it says. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul said, now these things, brethren, have figured to be transferred to myself of Paul's for your sake, so you may learn in us nothing beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Don't go beyond what God's word says. And we just be content to stay within what the Bible says. Because when you think about it, I put here most, maybe that's a little bit of a strong word, but a lot of the religious confusion is not caused by what the Bible says, but people want to do more what the Bible says. Something different what the Bible says. They see what the Bible says, but they say, again, I don't see anything wrong with it. Or let's do something else. And we simply have to be content sometimes to do less. Because less, when we're talking about the word of God, obedience is more when we're doing exactly what God says to do. And I'll just give you some examples here, ones I think we're pretty familiar with, singing. You know, there's the Bible, it talks about singing, making melody in our heart, and you look at that there, and yet a lot of times people look at this and they just don't get the idea of singing, and they want to have concerts and bands and things along that line. So, no, actually, the word there, sing, means sing. Just sing to God. You don't have to add anything else to that. Just do less than what other people want to do. Do what God said to do. That's more. That's more pleasing to Him. And maybe the idea of observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In some places, they want to make it some kind of a something that's done once every quarter, once on very special occasions. Then you do that. But on the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, means that's when we do this, every first day of the week. We don't have to have a spectacular show or spectacular event. We do this because it by itself is enough a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And his death on the cross, praying to God. Jesus teaches about praying to his Father, to God, and make our supplication be made known on him. Again, a lot of times people want to substitute other people pray to or other means, avenues of prayer. pray to God in the name of Jesus. That's simple. I mean, the idea of giving as we prosper. Instead of having the church becoming a business and operating like a business, just give as we've been prospering. And so these are things that are really very simple. And worshiping as God prescribed the Bible. To worship God in spirit and truth, as John 4:24 says. All these things people want to add to and do more. But we have to be content to simply do less. And even our personal lives. Sometimes in our personal lives, we'd be better off if we're doing less. If it means we can be more obedient to God. Have you ever known somebody that they're so busy, they're so involved in so many things, they don't have the time, they don't have the energy to actually obey God? Or at least they don't think they do. And sometimes what they need to do is take a step back and do less of their lives so they have more time for God. And finally, in the church, so just let the church be content, let the church be the church. And not something other kind of organization that a lot of religious want to make the church into. Because the Bible describes the church, made it the way God wants it to be, and that's what God wants us to do. Now, so there's some things to think about that is that less could be more obedient to God when we're staying within the confines of what the Bible says. And so we need to be content to do that. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. And we have a song selected now. 320, I think it is 320, with Jesus Find Us Watching. If there's any need you have tonight to come forward and anything we do for one another, we're here to do that. Once you let us know as we stand as we sing.